Good morning. Well, thanks for coming. You had lots of warning. You didn't have to show up. But let's just start in prayer here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this this group here. They all love you, and we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you, Lord, for the Lonenbergs. We just pray for them at this time, and they're celebrating Elle's 90th birthday. We just pray, Lord, that we might contribute in their celebrations as well. Thank you, Lord, for soccer club and what a tremendous success that it was. And we just pray, Lord, that we'll experience such a great success next year as well. And as I look into the Word, as we look into the Word and I proclaim it, I just pray, Lord, that you'll do a special work in our hearts that only you can do. We just pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I got too much stuff here, but there. Need a bigger space. So like when I was 19, I really had this fear of death. Mostly not the dying part, it's just what comes after it. I was afraid of hell. And so that fear drew me, God was drawing me to himself, and he drew me to a church. I started to attend a church with friends, and when I was there, I had this question that I wanted answered. It was like this question. The question was, what must I know to be saved? And the church, I talked to various people there, and I got many answers. Unfortunately, the answer that I needed was the gospel, but I got cliches. And try to imagine this morning, maybe there's somebody here who's just like Mike Lewis, who is 19 years old, who had that question in his mind. Perhaps he's here, and right after the service, he comes up to you and he says, what must I know to be saved? And the answer that you give will be the gospel that you believe, the gospel that you proclaim to other people. And what do we know about the gospel? Well, the Bible tells us something about the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and here's the good part. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's what the gospel does. It's the message of salvation. That was the message I was looking for when I was 19 years old. We know this also, that there's only one gospel, but there's many imposters. This is what we see in Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Pretty strong words. Now, gospel is a word that we throw around quite often, and yet it's rarely defined. You know, as evangelicals, if there's something that unites us, it's gospel, right? But we rarely take time to really define it. So that's what I want to do today. I want to define the gospel. My passage today will be 1 Corinthians 15, 1-7, and I'm going to be asking this question. What gospel did Paul preach, the Apostle Paul? It's an important question because he preached the one and only true gospel, the one that by believing in it, you will be saved, and you must trust it, and it's the one that you must proclaim. So what is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Well, the Corinthians was a problematic church. They had a lot of enthusiasm, but they had a lot of error as well. And one of the errors they were in chapter 15, what Paul is trying to address is the error, this error here, that there was talk going around that Christians, once they die, they wouldn't be resurrected to physical life again. And so Paul is going to go back to the basics, and he's just going to remind them what's the gospel, because the gospel holds the correction to their error. And his argument was basically this, you know, the gospel affirms that Jesus Christ physically resurrected from his death. And for that reason, those who put their faith in him will be resurrected to physical life again as well. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know if we have verse 1 here, do we? Okay, yes, we do. Excellent. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 2 says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So we know this about the Corinthians. Paul preached to them the gospel. They received it. They are saved. And we know that much. So I'm going to continue reading starting in verse 3. And as I read, it's going to lead up to my first point. So I want you to be looking for these things. Who is the one? He's going to define for us the gospel. Who is the one that is doing the work of the gospel as I read? For verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. There, that's better. Get rid of those things. Can't see you that way, too. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then also to all the apostles, and then he goes on to say that he appeared to him. So who did the work of the gospel? Did you take note? Who did the work of the gospel there? Anyone want to offer a suggestion, maybe? Christ did the work. There's 4 points. Remember these points. Take them with you. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ appeared. Now this leads me to my first point. The gospel Paul preached, first we see that he preached the sufficiency of Christ to save. That's a really important point that you keep with you, okay? Because what was our contribution to the gospel? We did contribute something. It was not a good thing, though. It was the sin that we needed to be saved from. That's all we have to offer him. It's Jesus alone who saves. Now, as Christians, you know, last week we heard Dan Carlos speak, and he talked about the swoosh, right? The Nike swoosh. Just do it. We have that, too, in evangelical ease. We say, do the gospel. Live the gospel. Let me tell you, that's an impossibility. Sinners cannot do the gospel. They cannot live the gospel. We mean well when we say that, but think about it. It's impossible. That's why we needed Jesus. The only person who has ever lived the gospel is Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to remember, that he alone is sufficient to save. And so I'm going to say something that might step on some toes, but I'm very passionate about it. I have very good reason to be passionate about it, okay? So we often use cliches in our evangelism. And if you're believing a cliche, you need to rid yourself of it. And if you're sharing it, beware of what Paul said about false teaching. Now, we use cliches like this. It's so easy to say, you need to follow Jesus. That's our gospel message. Think about it. Follow Jesus. That's impossible. If that's how we're saved, by following Jesus, it's like saying, just follow the law of Moses, because it's no easier to follow the law of Moses than it is to follow Jesus. Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. You will never live up to that standard. You can't follow him to get saved. It's impossible. The other cliche we use is make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Good sentiment, I agree, but you need the gospel. The gospel alone will save. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. How in the world will you ever have certainty that you're saved? Because at what point did you actually make him your Lord and Savior? Is it how much obedience gets you to that place? Will you ever have certainty of your salvation with that as your gospel message? Here's another one. It's a good sentiment. Invite Jesus into your heart. That's right and correct in the proper context. But that's not the gospel message, that you invite Jesus into your heart and you're saved. No, it says nothing about your sinful state, and it says nothing about the work of Christ to save. Now, the greatest need presented to us in Scripture, this is the theme of Scripture from beginning to end, is that we need to be redeemed. We need reconciliation with God. And our greatest need is met in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Think about this. The Creator, the Judge of all the universe, is satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ alone to save. My question to you is this. Are you satisfied with the work of Christ alone to save? You know, are you looking for the next big thing? Do you need, in your mind, are you thinking, well, I need God to show me his acceptance for me. I need him to give me a new gift. I need a new experience. I need a new revelation to know that, God, you really accept me. Or is it, I need to do more for you to accept me? If you have that mindset, you don't understand how good the gospel truly is, that it's Jesus Christ alone who is sufficient to save. Now, when I was a kid, local radio was much like it is today. If you wanted to listen to local radio, you listened to it for the moldy oldies. But if you wanted to listen to the latest and the greatest, what I would do as a kid was I'd turn on AM radio late at night, and you'd get faraway exotic lands coming to you through the sound. And one, you'd get sounds from Calgary. And back in those days, I remember U2, the band U2, they were the greatest band in the world at that time. They had this hit song. It's called, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. At the time, I don't know if they still make this claim, but they claim to be Christians. If you listen to the song, you probably heard it on the local radio because they play the moldy oldies. And it listen to the lyrics. It's about Christ. But I wasn't a Christian at the time, and I was still kind of... I thought, there's a bit of an insult to Christ, the work of Christ in this song. Listen to what it says. You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. Oh, my shame, you know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. He says that over four times, emphasizing the fact, though Christ has done those things, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Does that sentiment, do we hold to that sentiment? Though Jesus has done all this for us, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And I ask you this question because that's a sentiment, to be honest with you, I've had. Here's why. You know, I've wondered, I've been a Christian for 30 years, and I'm only coming to the place of recognizing that the gospel is everything. Okay, so I used to look at the gospel message as the ticket that got me into the show. I wanted heaven. The gospel got me there. Yay. What do you do with a ticket when you get to the show? You discard it. The gospel, yeah, it got me through the door, but now on to other things. That's my attitude in the past. But guess what? The gospel isn't the ticket alone. It's the show. From beginning to end in the Bible, you'll see it's all about Christ in the Old Testament, anticipating the work of Christ to save. In the New Testament, explaining the work of Christ to save. Now, John Piper says this. Jesus Christ, let's say, is the star of the show. I want to make that a point. But John Piper says this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, it doesn't get any better than this. Jesus alone saves sinners. It doesn't get any better than that. This is my quote, okay? I'm going to read it to you. If peace with God through Christ alone doesn't satisfy us, then nothing else will. It doesn't get any better than that. As the old hymn says, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? That's what we're to be living for, that love that he's shown for us. So today I'm asking the question, what gospel did Paul preach? We saw that he preached the sufficiency of Christ to save. Now we're going to see he preached the significance of Christ to save. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says this, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul said the message of the gospel was of first importance. Now here's my question. If it's of first importance, why do we use cliches in evangelism? And I'm asking that question because I'm speaking as one who's been harmed by cliches. I shared my testimony with you last year, but I'm going to remind you. Maybe there were some here that didn't hear my testimony, but it was basically this. At 19, you know, I'm going to church. I'm asking that question, what must I know to be saved? And what did I get? I got cliches, churchies, slogans. And it confused me. It confused me about Jesus, because if I'm saved by these cliches, ask Jesus into your heart. Why did Jesus, who is God, become man? Why did he die on a cross? Why did he die for sin? Why did he raise to life again? Why? If I'm saved by asking him into my heart, if I'm saved by following him, all that stuff doesn't matter. And so I brought that cliche gospel with me, and I tried to evangelize with it. We'll call it, I tried to cliche people into the kingdom, and it didn't work, and it went really bad, okay? I tried to cliche my friend into the kingdom, and he brought up objections that my cliches just couldn't answer. And he made me feel so small and close-minded that he said, you know, you need to be more open-minded about other religions. And so in doing, he made me feel so small, I said, okay, I'm open-minded. And he said, let's play this game. It was a sorcery theme board game. And as I was playing, an evil force entered into my life, and believe me, it wrecked me. The path I was on from that point on, I was filled with an irrational fear that basically would have driven me into an insane asylum. But by the grace of God, a friend of mine shared with me the gospel. I heard the gospel. I trusted and I repented, and the moment I did, Jesus set me free from my sin and that spiritual bondage that I had. And my point is this: cliches do nothing to save. They only confuse. They don't work. The only thing that saved me was the gospel, and believe me, I know it. I was there. It was extreme. Jesus really saves through his gospel. Cliches don't. Now remember what Paul said in Galatians 1:8. Listen to this and think about it when you're sharing cliches rather than the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's very strong language. It's frightening language. I've done that at times. I've preached the cliche. That's frightening. Now, if the gospel is of first importance, it's important to know this is a matter of life and death. And when it comes to matters of life and death, we need to be precise. When it comes to our health, let's say you got a heart problem, so you got to get a surgeon working on you, and you go to your doctor, and the one who's going to operate on you, and you have your little meeting, and things he says in the meeting concern you. For example, he says, you know, okay, here's how the operation's going to go. Now, I think the heart is somewhere in this region, but don't worry, because when I cut you open, we'll discover exactly where it is. Would you tolerate imprecision when it comes to matters of your health? What about the matters of your eternal destiny? We need to be precise. Clichés will not do it. And how much harder is it to share the gospel than a cliché? Think about it. This is the gospel. We learned it very quickly and easily as we were reading it there. There's 4 points. Jesus died for sinners. He was buried. He was raised to life. He appeared. That's the gospel. He did it. And then you give them an invitation. You can receive the good news of the gospel, the salvation that it offers, simply by trusting in it, turning from your sin in repentance, and turning to Christ in faith. It's very simple. It makes a lot more sense than our cliches, which only confuses. Now, you need to know there's a subtle rebuke happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. We don't see it in our translation, but I have a little inside information. It goes like this. It begins with this. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached. That's an acceptable translation. There's nothing wrong with that. But you need to know that word remind is the word that you see in the Bible all the time going, know. It should say, I want you to know the gospel I preached to you. And he's saying this. He's subtly rebuking the Corinthians. He's saying, listen, I know that I preached the gospel to you. You heard it. I know that. You received it. I know that. But you don't know it. You're being acquainted with it, but you don't know it, because if you knew it, you wouldn't be believing this idea that Christians will not be resurrected to physical life. And that rebuke has application for us today as well. If you've heard the gospel, you've received it, you've believed it, you may be saved by it, but do you know it? If you're preaching a cliche rather than a gospel, you don't know it. Someone has said, you do not know something unless you can articulate it, put it into your own words. If you can't express the gospel in words, then you don't know it. You need to know it. It's a matter of life and death for your sake, for the sake of others. So today we're asking that question. What gospel did Paul preach? And now we see our third point. We see that he preached the substitutional sacrifice of Christ to save. He says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Died for our sins. What does that mean? We often say it. I was watching a video. It's called American Gospel, Christ Crucified. Great video. It's a long video. You got to listen to it or watch it in many visits because it's just, you take in too much at one sitting. But they're interviewing this fellow who'd given up on the faith, but he used to be a youth pastor, and he remembers once saying to his group of kids, their parents were present, and he says, Christ died for your sins. Okay, parents, explain that to your children. And all the parents are like, oh, there's a big groan, because we use that term all the time. Jesus died for our sins. But has anyone ever really explained it? Can you explain it? We take it for granted. We know it's true, but we can't always explain it. So we need help. And Paul says we have help. He says this, that it says Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. We have scriptural support for this teaching. What do you think Paul, which scripture do you think Paul is talking about? Well, it's going to be the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written at that time. It's most likely Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 talks about how Christ would become the substitute for sinners. In fact, Isaiah 53 is so much like, it so clearly describes Jesus. I just saw a testimony on YouTube. A Jewish man heard Isaiah 53, and he asked the person who he was around, he says, I think it was a Jewish synagogue, says, hey, who brought the New Testament here? This is the Christian scriptures. That's talking about Jesus. He was listening to the Old Testament, and he could see that's Jesus. So Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6 says this, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. He suffered the punishment that our sins deserved. Now, some have asked the question, you know, why can't God just forgive sin? Why does he need someone to die? That's a good question. Why is it that he needed someone to die? And here's the answer. Sin is expensive. It's costly. Forgiveness is going to be costly as well. There's this huge debt of sin that is upon each one of us. And unless that debt is paid, forgiveness can't take place. You know, God is a holy and just God. He's the judge of the universe, and he's a just God. He gives out the exact punishment that each sin deserves. We want God to be a holy and just God. Even the person who is not a Christian, who does not have faith in God, wants justice. We long for justice. When you turn on the evening news, it's a cry for justice. There's a slogan that journalism uses: if it bleeds, it leads. If there's injustice, it's the lead story. Injustice sells the news. There's something with all of us that demands, that longs for justice. So the good news is we have a very just God. He will bring justice ultimately. But here's the bad news. You know, if he's going to punish all wrongdoing, he's going to punish us because we all do wrong. That's the bad news. And what is our sin? What does it earn for us? The wages, this is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Our sin brings us death. But here's the good news. Jesus is the good news. Jesus, the Son of God, became man. He was born under the law. He lived in complete obedience to the law of God. Guess what? The law of God says that if you live in complete obedience to the law, you live. You earn life by obedience. This is what Leviticus 18, verse 5 says. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. How is a person saved? By obedience to the law of God. That's bad news for people that can't do that. We can't live in obedience to the law. But guess what? Jesus did. He earned life. We earn death in our sin. He earned life in his righteousness. And he became a substitute. We needed life. We owed God. We had a debt. We owed God a perfect, righteous life. Jesus lived the perfect, righteous life. He offered that life on the cross in behalf of sinners. And the good news is this: God has declared it to the world that he accepted that payment by raising him from the dead. And this is what is called the great exchange. Jesus took on our death that we might have his life. He took on our sin that we might have his righteousness. That's the substitutionary sacrifice has accomplished that, the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So why can't God just forgive? Because someone had to earn forgiveness. And Jesus earned forgiveness. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay so that we can be forgiven. So we're given this choice. You can either know Jesus in one of two ways. You either know him as your sacrifice, your substitutionary sacrifice, that has taken your place, taken your punishment for you, or you can know him as your judge. He's coming back again. We're going to be held accountable for everything that we've done. And he's not coming as a substitute this last time. He's coming as the judge, and he's a just judge, and he will give you exactly what your sins deserve. I suggest the first option is better. Today, we are asking, what gospel did Paul preach? Now, finally, we will see that he preached the certainty of Christ to save. Notice, I'm going to read verses 3 to 8 again, but Paul is appealing to Scripture and eyewitness as I read. Take note of that. He wants us to have certainty of the gospel, so he's repeating Scripture and eyewitness accounts. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8 says this: for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, there's this idea out there today that God expects of us to take a blind leap of faith. That's the furthest thing from the truth. When it comes to the gospel, he doesn't want a blind leap of faith. He wants an informed faith. And he wants a faith that is supported by evidence. And he's given us so much evidence. Enough evidence, more evidence than you need, that your case for Christ could stand up in a court of law. In fact, our court systems acquired the standard of how to establish a truth. In the Bible, they got it from the Bible. And the Bible standard is at least two or three witnesses to establish a case. Look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. We see this repeated in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So we need evidence from witnesses to establish a case. And what's the point of a court proceeding? It's to establish the truth. So we see two types of witness in our scriptures. The first one is scripture itself. He mentioned according to scripture several times. We saw the witness from Isaiah 53, but there's other Old Testament passages. Psalm 22, Psalm 16 refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Read Psalm 22. It's the picture of Jesus on the cross, if you read it. So we have scriptural evidence for the truthfulness of the gospel, that what took place was according to scripture. But we have eyewitnesses as well. He said that over 500 people witnessed the risen Lord. You know, in a court of law, all you need is two eyewitnesses. Jesus had over 500. I think that's enough. And here's an interesting thing. The majority of scholarly historians hold to the reality that the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place. They claim that it's a fact. And here is why they do so. They think this passage right here is good evidence. Because what did Paul say? He referred to James as being a witness. Who is James? And he distinguishes James from the apostles. So it's not one of the apostles. It's most likely the brother of Jesus. And it's important to note, James died as a martyr. Now the scholars find it just fascinating when you look at the conversion of James. When did it happen? Does anyone know when it happened? James, as a brother of Jesus, did his brothers accept him as Lord when he was in his earthly ministry? No. So when did he become a Christian? After the resurrection. And they find that very fascinating. Why in the world would someone who rejects Jesus their entire life only become a follower of Jesus after his death and resurrection? Perhaps the resurrection really happened. And then when you consider this, what kind of death did he die? James died as a martyr. Why in the world would someone become a Christian after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then go to his grave for that belief? Why in the world, unless it truly happened? And that's why secular historians, the majority of them, really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's very compelling. So Paul is telling us we can have certainty about the gospel. We have the certainty that comes to us from scripture, and we have the certainty that comes from eyewitness accounts. Now, I'm going to mention an event that happened in our recent history, and I hope you guys have healed from this. It was the internet burst, internet bubble burst. Remember that when all those internet companies in the early 2000s, it was they were investing in internet businesses, And basically, a lot of people lost money because it turned out these internet businesses were nothing more than a .com name. They had no real assets, and they produced nothing real. So investors lost their money because they were investing in something that was not real. And there's a local businessman who's very successful. He has another philosophy. He says, only invest in what is real. Only buy something, invest in something that you can touch and that you can use for yourself. Because even if the price of, let's say, property goes down, you can still use it yourself. You can live on it. You can run a business from it. It still holds value. Invest in what is real. That's what his motto is. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Invest in what is real. Don't be taken for the fairy tales. Invest in what is real. Jesus really raised from the dead. The gospel is really effective because it's based on the facts of history. And Jesus really died for sinners. He really was buried. He really raised to life, and he really appeared. And we can take that to the bank. No other. Look at the world religions. Very few have any evidence supporting their claims. Look at Buddhism. I just looked it up the other day. He claimed to be enlightened at the age of 35. Millions of people follow Buddha because of his claim. But there is no witnesses to his enlightenment. We don't know. Does enlightenment even exist? I don't think so. But he claimed it did, and millions of people believe it, and we have no reason to believe it. It's his word against ours. But when it comes to the gospel, we have facts of history supporting it. We don't have to take a blind leap of faith. We're not believing in a fairy tale when we believe the gospel. We're believing in the fact. So in conclusion, I've been talking about the gospel that Paul preached, and we saw that he preached the sufficiency of Christ to save. He preached the significance of Christ to save. He preached the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ to save. He preached the certainty of Christ to save. Now, I began the sermon with the story of a 19-year-old Mike Lewis asking the question that really affects the drama of the close. But I started with the story of 19-year-old Mike Lewis asking the question, what must I know to be saved? And I ask you, imagine if there's someone here today who'll come up to you after the service and ask you that very question. Think about it. Okay, that's a hypothetical situation, but I have another situation. This is not so hypothetical. One day, we will stand before God, and you'll have to give an account to him. And imagine that on that day, he asks you, why should I let you dwell with me for all eternity? Now, the answer you give him, what answer will you give him? Because the answer you give him is the gospel that you believe. And it's the gospel you've been proclaiming. There'll be no second chances in that day. There'll be no come back and we'll ask you again. You need to be ready for that day. And if your answer is this, if your answer starts with the first person, I, it's not acceptable. If you say something like this, oh, you need to let me into to dwell with you for all eternity because I follow Jesus, or I asked Jesus into my heart, I made Jesus my Lord and Savior, that won't cut it. There's only one name that he wants to hear. It's Jesus. You need to let me into heaven because of Jesus. Jesus died for my sin. Jesus was buried for me. Jesus was raised to life for me. Jesus appeared for me. That's the only acceptable answer to God. Remember, there's only one thing that satisfies God when it comes to sinners. It's the work of Christ alone. And are you trusting in that work alone today? Are you satisfied with the work of Christ alone for your salvation? There's only one gospel that saves. It's the gospel that Paul preached. And it's the gospel we need to trust. It's the gospel we need to know. It's the gospel we need to share with others. So let's do that, and let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you because of your Son, Jesus Christ. He alone is sufficient. He alone is enough to save. He alone is enough for each day to face. He alone is enough for eternity. And we just pray, Father, that we will live with him as our primary vision for our life, our love and admiration and appreciation for what he has done. We just pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.